All right, our second sermon on the in the book of 1 John. Our text today is verses 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, light and darkness are obvious contrasts. They're used in artwork, for instance. If there were no contrast between light and dark, you couldn't paint a picture. You couldn't make anything out. It wouldn't make any sense. Or have you ever been to a concert or maybe saw a video where the song begins and it's everything's kind of relative darkness, even the band, you can barely see them. And then at an enormous climactic point in the music, boom, all the lights come on. It's a delightful experience and powerful. Well, there's the contrast between light and dark. Now, light isn't just a delight or even a convenience. It's essential for life. We wouldn't last long on this planet if all photosynthesis came to a halt, would we? We need light both in its literal form and in its symbolic form. John tells us that God is light. The comparison of light and darkness is really one of John's favorite themes. He goes back and forth on that several times. He declares that God is light, and what does he mean by that? Ken Jones wrote an article on the Ligonier website. And in that, Jones said, John 1:5, where we read God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In describing God as light, John is referring to His absolute moral purity and omniscience. In other words, there's no moral defect, nor is there lack of knowledge in God. John's point seems to be that the person and work of Christ, which is what is announced in the gospel message, is the light that brings us into fellowship with God, who is the light. This is consistent with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. For God, who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's word in general is described as light. But it is the gospel in particular that is the light that reveals God in fullness and brings us into fellowship with Him. John's description of God as light, in whom there is no darkness at all, undergirds the fact of His utter otherness and therefore His inaccessibility to fallen creatures who exist in darkness. The critical link for fellowship between creatures of darkness and the Creator who exists in absolute light is the incarnate Son of God. Without Christ, we remain in a state of darkness and alienation from the God, from the life of God. Well, this God of light is the incomprehensible Creator. He's the sustainer of all that is. We on our own cannot approach Him because we dwell in darkness. Listen to what the Confession of Faith says. It's page 849 in the back of the hymnal if you want to follow along. It's from chapter 2, article 2, on who God is. This is one of, just a magnificent statement, I believe. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creatures, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. That's the God we worship. That's the God of light. And he dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Well, then John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, this God of light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This contrast of light and darkness stands really as a line of demarcation for our lives. We're not to walk in darkness. To do so and at the same time claim fellowship with God is a lie. So what constitutes walking in darkness? Paul picks up on that idea in Ephesians 4. He said, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's darkness. So the mind, he's saying the minds of the Gentiles are filled with emptiness and worthlessness. Now, he's not saying that they never came up with a good idea or never accomplished anything at all. Rather, when it comes to living lives to the glory of God, they have nothing to offer. Their thinking is vain and futile. That vain thinking then leads to immorality, to debauchery, and on the other hand, it can lead to arrogance and self-righteousness. You have people going this way, people going this way, both living in darkness. Neither direction leads them to humility before God. Living like them is to walk in darkness. So many of the folks around us are doing so. They have little to no regard for God or his word. They do not seek to order their lives according to God's commands. They're lost and they're in darkness. We are not to be that way. Do not walk in darkness. When contrast to that, we're to walk in the light. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's Paul in Ephesians 5. Paul's statement also in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit makes clear the distinction of the works of darkness. He had just gone through what the works of the darkness are, and then he says this, words and verses that you know quite well, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So he's saying there is a path in the light that we as God's children are to walk. our calling as Christians, is indeed high and it's difficult. Living in the Spirit and walking by the Spirit in a hostile world is hard. Jesus, who did this perfectly, was crucified in part for this very thing. He didn't walk like everybody else. To walk in the light, we must be redeemed by the blood of Christ, be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then we can show genuine love. Then we can be genuinely patient. We can exercise self-control as God would have us do these things. Just take patience, for instance. How hard is it to be patient with all the twists and turns of daily life? When one thing goes wrong after another. Years ago, we used to have a screened-in porch under our back deck. Well, at first it was nice, and we used it, and then it became more and more and more a place to collect junk. Well, one day, I decided I was going to clean it up. Everything I touched, like four other things, fell down. It was like, yeah, patience is hard in those situations. A week or so ago, I was listening to a traffic report for Baltimore, and there had been an accident in the West Side Outer Loop. The accident was somewhere around 2 in the morning when it happened. They shut down the outer loop entirely for 5 hours. So around 7 a.m., there's already a huge backup because of it. Around 7 a.m., they reopen it, and almost immediately there's another accident just south of 795. So the west side is a total mess. Well, about that same time, another accident happened just outside the Fort McHenry Tunnel. So 895 and 95 both backed up. That was backed up the whole way to the Beltway. And without the key bridge, what are you going to do? You're just sitting there. The reporter said he thought it would be an hour delay if it's the upper end of that backup. How's your patience work in that situation? You got to get to an important meeting, and you're stuck there, and you can't go anywhere. Patience is tough. Or you're on the phone trying to make an important call, and you're confronted with endless menus. And you want to scream at the phone, give me a representative or something, you know. It just, you push one and then another, and then it grates on us. Patience is hard. But that's only one of these fruit that we're told of the Spirit. Walking in the light is to be patient. Walking in the light would see us grow and develop in all of those aspects of it. Remember what John wrote. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. So our failings in this are purged by Christ. But because he has done this for us, he wants us to walk in the light, not continue in the path of darkness. Now, foundational to walking in the light is to understand and believe in the person and work of Christ. You can't even start without that foundation of being in the light. Now, John's also concerned that we might be self-deceived. We can be deceived by saying that we walk in the light while we continue to walk in the darkness. But he's concerned that we also might not take our sin seriously. He says in verses 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So these verses are clearly parallel statements, but that middle section changes. Verse 8, he's talking about self-deception. We're not thinking straight. We believe things about ourselves that are not true and accurate. We're either deceived about what sin is, or our thinking is all messed up about how and when we sin. Back in 1969, there was a fascinating song that illustrates this deception quite well. It actually made number one on national charts, probably one of the biggest one-hit wonders ever. You older folks might remember it. It was called Spirit in the Sky by Norman Greenbaum. Some of it goes like this. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's best. When they lay me down to die, going up to the Spirit in the sky. Going up to the Spirit in the sky. Then you had that little Spirit in the sky in the back. That's where I'm going when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to the place that's best. So far, not too bad. Prepare yourself. You know it's a must. Got to have a friend in Jesus. You know that when you die, he's going to recommend you to the Spirit in the sky. He's saying, all right, we're moving in the right direction. But then he says, never been a sinner. I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. You know that when you die, he's going to set me up with the Spirit in the sky. We might say that at least he put Jesus in there. But Greenbaum was an observant Jew, so why Jesus? And if you're not a sinner, as he said, you don't need a friend in Jesus. Jesus is a savior of sinners. But even in Judaism, he should have known himself to be a sinner. John would say to him and to us, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it's not just deception. It's worse. Look at what John says in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Deceiving ourselves is one thing, but calling God a liar is entirely another. One thing you can be sure of, that every human you meet, including yourself, here or around the globe, every one of us is a sinner. Jesus, the God-man, being the only exception. As we study the history of civilization, so much of it is a study of sin, isn't it? Paul puts it this way, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And again, in Galatians 3:22, he says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. With the classic passage there in Romans 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. It's perfectly clear. You're a sinner, and so is everyone that you know or everyone that you've even seen. We all are. To hold a differing position is to call God a liar. There's no one greater or higher than God who is able to contradict his statement about our condition. If God says you're a sinner, do you think your response of, nuh-uh, is going to fix it? No. God says. Now, sin takes a multitude of forms. We sin with our words. We sin in our thoughts and our attitudes. We sin with our actions. Some we're well aware of and actively struggle with. Others we have long forgotten. Still others we're not even aware of. There's original sin and the guilt and corruption we carry because of it. And then there's the actual day-by-day transgressions that flow from that condition. I don't normally do this, but grab your hymnal if you would. Turn to page 870. Catechism speaks to this situation. So let's do as we do in the Confession of Faith. I'll ask the questions, and you recite the answers. We'll start at question 16. We'll read through 19. Page 870. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery.
Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature.
What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? So would you agree with me that our situation regarding sin isn't a good one? And to deny it just makes it worse. So what do we do about it? Where can we turn? If we're all bound up in sin, where do we go? How do we find help and relief? Well, John tells us clearly. John tells us there in verse 9 that we skipped over between 8 and 10. He tells us to confess our sin. Now, the word confess means to say the same thing. So we need to tell God our sins and say the same thing about them as He does. Don't bother with your excuses, with your if, buts, and maybes, and all of that. I did such and such. It's wrong. It's a violation of your law. That's the essence of confession. Now, Scripture has many instances of the confession of sin, but not much on the specific prayer of confession. Daniel 9 is probably the greatest example of that. I'm going to read from Daniel 9, verses 4 to 11. He's confessing sin for himself and the nation. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. There's some real confession. Now, I think it's also good to confess specifically. He's not terribly specific here in the ways that they have broken the laws. But for us, moving forward, it's good to do that. It's one thing to just say, Lord, I've sinned today, forgive me. Or if you actually go in and list out what those things were and some of the motivations behind them. But if you're like most, you won't remember all your sins. So we can't possibly confess every sin. But to the degree that we know them, it's good to confess them specifically. Now, if we confess, we have the promise of forgiveness. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's probably the most well-known verse of all of 1 John. It's one that we probably all have memorized at one point in our lives. And what a precious promise it is. True believers confess their sins. There's no threat in confession because we confess to a forgiving God. Besides all of this work of Christ, behind all of this is the work of Christ for us. He died to pay for our sins. So when we confess, we're appealing to that work. God being just will forgive because He would not require payments from you because Christ already made the payment for us. God will keep His promise. He'll forgive us based on the atonement made by Jesus. So we can freely confess because we know there's no rejection. God won't say, you did what? That's disgusting. I'm done with you. No, He's faithful and he's just. He will forgive. So let us freely confess our sins, knowing that because Christ lived and died and rose again, we're loved and accepted. Sin brings a sense of alienation into our hearts and minds. We drift from God in a state of sin. Confession restores our sense of fellowship with Him. We're saying, "You're right. Lord, you're right about all my sin, and you'd be right in condemning me for it. But I know that Jesus has died to pay for that sin. Thank you for loving me and accepting me." So this redeeming work of Christ is essential to forgiveness. There could be none of it if Christ had not died. So confess your sins with faith and hope and confidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again for you. And in doing so, provides forgiveness for every one of your sins. Let's come to his table.